When George Bernard Shaw's musical, My Fair Lady, appeared on Broadway, it was publicized by an eye-catching poster that advertised it. And this poster had three cartoon characters on this poster. First of all, there was Eliza Doolittle, the main character. She was a seller of flowers, and she appears as a puppet. Above her was her teacher, whose job it was to take an ordinary girl and turn her into a lady. And the poster had her teacher, Professor Higgins, holding her strings. She was a puppet that he moved around. But above Professor Higgins in the clouds, beaming down, looking at them, was Bernard Shaw himself. And he was holding the strings of the professor. And so the professor holds a string of Eliza, and Shaw holds a string that governs the professor. There are many, when they think of God, think of him as a grand puppet master in the sky who manipulates all of us into doing his will. And the Apostle Paul, in the passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, corrects this position. Because Paul is clear that God is sovereign. We saw that earlier already in chapter 8, that God is sovereign over providence. All things work together for good. That is, God works all things together for the good of these people. God controls all of life. That is a certainty, Paul would argue. And in chapter 9, as he explains the unbelief in Israel, he teaches us, secondly, that God is not only sovereign in providence, but sovereign in the matter of salvation. He has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wills. But that is only one side of the equation. For on the other side, you have the freedom of man, or human responsibility. And this is what Paul will touch upon. He has already begun that in chapter 9, and he continues this here in chapter 10. He's seeking to explain the reason that Israel continued in their unbelief. And he says they continue in unbelief by their own deliberate action. These two truths, that God is sovereign and that man is responsible, are never explained in Scripture. But we dare not let go of either of these. We must hold to the cord of God's sovereignty and hold to the cord of human responsibility. Now, as Paul will deal with this question of human responsibility for rejecting the gospel, the Apostle Paul moves the arguments along the following lines. First, he will demonstrate God's gracious provision of the good news in verses 14 and 15. He will secondly deal with Israel's stubborn rejection of the gospel in verses 16 to 20. And finally, he will show God's compassionate invitation to obdurate, hardened sinners. And so in verses 14 and 15, you will note the emphasis upon God's gracious provision of good news. We say this as a truism, that good news is difficult to find. If you were to look at the papers this morning, or you were to turn on the television, yes, you will still have reruns of the king's coronation yesterday. But aside from that, shooting in Toronto, political joisting in Ottawa, fear about the Maple Leafs progressing, no news seems to be good news. And we scan the horizon for good news. And yet the Apostle Paul teaches us that God brings good news not only for a cycle, but an enduring, everlasting good news of the gospel. And he makes this point as he deals with possible objections whereby someone may seek to get Israel off the hook for their unbelief. Someone may deny, for instance, that Israel had a fair opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. If you were to look at verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, there is no inhibition, no barring of anyone. There is this free offer. Anyone, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the apostle then in verse 14 will list four rhetorical questions as he sweeps to brush aside any notion that Israel did not have a fair opportunity to call upon the Lord. He says, in this outline of the step by which we believe, he says, if anyone will call upon the Lord, they must believe. And if they are to believe, they must hear about him. And to hear about him, a preacher must be sent to proclaim the gospel. And to proclaim the gospel, one has to come and be commissioned by God. That is what he says in verse 15. And how, he says in verse 14, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so he's saying, God has taken the steps by which we are to respond to the good news of the gospel. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And then he says, as it is written, he's now quoting scripture, Isaiah 52 verse 7, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Here the writer alludes to the defeat of Israel by the Babylonians and the exile of the people of God. And now he sees, the prophet sees a runner skipping over the mountains, and he's coming with good news, good tidings of joy, of salvation, and shouting, the Lord reigns. This is the ancient picture that Paul draws upon, this good news of deliverance that God will bring to his people who are in captivity. And Paul's point is simply this, that from ancient times, God has been sending his people good news. And in their own day, that is in the first century, in Paul's day, God has sent good news. Sent good news to the prophets and the apostles and evangelists and even Paul himself. And the content of the good news, as we saw last time we were together, has to do with Jesus, his death upon the cross for our sins, his burial in the grave, and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. This is the heart of the gospel. A gospel that tells us that God has intervened in our history, that God has sent his Son, and he has shouldered our sins and has taken them to the cross and paid fully and finally for our sins. And God raised him up from the dead in vindication. This is the gospel of what Jesus has accomplished by paying for sins. This is the good news that the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And with this act of Christ comes the blessing of peace with God, reconciliation to God, comes the gift, the free gift of righteousness that we did not have, but righteousness that Christ has earned by his life and death. We now receive his righteousness, which enables us to stand before God. And that this message of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ, which confers peace with God and righteousness upon us, requires the response of confession and faith in him. And so earlier in verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you confess him? Do you believe that God raised him up from the dead? He says, if you confess him as Lord, sovereign over the universe, Son of God, Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the response. And this is the beautiful gospel. This is the beautiful gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. It doesn't just mean that their feet are beautiful. It just means it is a wonderful and pleasing thing to proclaim the gospel. the gospel that Jesus saves. You and I must never downplay the importance of preaching of the gospel. Preaching in our age has fallen on hard times. Most of our young people who go out in the job market aren't wanting to go to seminary. They don't want to go into the pastoral ministry. Nobody wants to do this, it appears in these days. But in the eyes of God, those who come bearing the good news of Jesus Christ are engaged in a beautiful task. The greatest vocation in life is to proclaim Jesus as Savior. You know why? Because He is our God and our King. We must never underestimate this task, this wonderful, pleasing task. So Paul's argument is that God has provided this good news. He has provided it through His apostles, through His prophets. But in verses 16, we see the second part of the argument. That is, even though God has provided this good news, Israel is stubborn in its rejection of the gospel. God's authorized messengers have proclaimed Jesus as Savior. And they were to receive that message with joy and gratitude, and more importantly, obedience. But when Israel heard, they were purposefully disobedient. That is why the Apostle Paul will ask the question. He says, this is what he says in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" They have heard that salvation is found in Jesus. But Paul is drawing to attention that they did not respond properly. They did not receive. They did not believe. And in fact, he says, they had not obeyed the gospel. It's interesting that Paul links obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the same thing as believing in the gospel. To believe the gospel is to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. But Israel had refused to obey the gospel. And this lack of obedience, this disobedience, Paul says, has been already anticipated in the scriptures. In verse 16, Isaiah, he says, had cried out, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" They had refused to trust in God's Son, our Savior. And why is it? Why is it that Israel did not accept the gospel? Well, to put it bluntly, they were involved in their own DIY project. I read some time ago about this man, Larry Hall, who built a survival bunker 15 floors below the ground. Heavy steel doors. Apart from bedrooms, he had a swimming pool there, an arcade, a movie theater. He thought he's able to secure himself. Doesn't matter, even if a nuclear war comes, he thinks, well, he will survive. And the Jews of the first century were engaged in their own DIY project, do-it-yourself project. They were building and constructing their own bunker, their own spiritual bunker. They sought to save themselves. You see this in chapter 10, verse 3. They had rejected the righteousness of God and were constructing their own righteousness. They were bent on pursuing their own way to be saved. And precisely because they sought self-salvation, they did not receive the salvation that God provided in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in verse 18 will take on, and verses 18 to 20 will take on two extra objections that someone may have. Not only would someone in verse 14 say, well, the opportunity was not given, Paul argues that there may be some who will say, well, Israel did not hear the good news. Verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard?" That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, yes, indeed they have heard. They have heard the gospel. "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Paul is now quoting from Psalm 19, a psalm that deals first and foremost with God's revelation of himself in creation. When you look at nature, when you look at the sun and you look at the beauty of the creation, you see something of God and of the power of God. And the psalmist says that creation declares God. And Paul now takes this scripture and says, just like creation proclaims God and declares God, so the gospel has also been declared universally. Universally, creation speaks of God. And Paul says, but the voice of the preaching of the word of God has gone out throughout the world. Now, the Apostle Paul does not mean that every single person in the world had heard the gospel. But certainly, in fact, Paul in this epistle says he's going to Spain to preach the gospel. But in the Mediterranean world, in the Roman Empire, the gospel had been widely dispersed so that Jews had heard the gospel. They had heard the good news. It was not kept in silence. And so Paul then raised a second objection that one might have in verses 19 and 20. So the first thing they said, well, perhaps they did not hear. Paul says, no. The word of God is widely distributed, just like creation speaks widely to humanity. And in verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? So now the objection is, did Israel hear the gospel, but did not understand it? And Paul will go to two Old Testament texts. There are actually six quotations that he has from the Old Testament to make sure that the Old Testament declared Jesus Christ. And whatever happens, it means that the Jews were not reading the Old Testament correctly because they did not see Christ as they should. Well, Paul, in verses 19 and 20, will draw upon two texts, one from the law of Moses and one from the prophet Isaiah. In verse 19, he quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. The Lord, in the song of Moses, had promised to accept ignorant Gentiles and provoke, move Israel to anger and to jealousy by calling into his people Gentiles who had been untaught, uninitiated. Now, what the emphasis Paul is making is there can be no excuse that Israel did not understand the gospel, because untaught, untrained Gentiles heard it and understood. And further, he quotes the prophet. So the law and the prophet are used now to refer to the entirety of Scripture. That is, the entirety of Scripture has been bearing witness. They should have understood the message. He quotes Isaiah 65, verse 1. He will quote it in verse 20, and verse 2 he will quote in chapter 10, verse 21 of this passage where we are anchored. He says there in Isaiah 65, verse 1, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles not only understood the gospel, they entered into a relationship. Even though they did not seek God, they were brought into a relationship. God revealed himself to them, and they were brought into a relationship with him. Whereas with Israel, the Lord says in verse 21, at least Paul quotes in verse 21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Gentiles were ignorant. They did not seek God, and yet God involved them, brought them into his kingdom through faith in Christ. And the Jews who had apparently served the Lord for years, the Lord was stretching out his hand towards them, and they remained rebellious, disobedient, a contrary people. What is the point? It is simply this, that the reason why men and women, not just the Jews, but us today, The reason why men and women reject the gospel, it is not because it is difficult to understand or unintelligible, but it is because of willful rebellion and unbelief. Jesus could say this. He could say, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life, in John 5, verse 40. The hymn writer says, I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I could not be controlled. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The reason men and women reject the gospel, it is not because they have not heard it or because they cannot understand it, but because they will not be controlled by God. They do not love the Savior's voice. But in verse 21, there is an emphasis I want to leave with you. Notice what Paul says. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We see God's gracious provision. We see Israel's deliberate rejection of this gospel. But I would suggest that as you look at verse 21, you see something of God's compassionate invitation to obdurate sinners. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This imagery of God's outstretched hands, I want to suggest, conveys at least three ideas. First, it conveys the idea of divine patience and long-suffering. All day long comes at the front part of the verse. It's referring to God's continual care for his people all day long. In all of their rebellion, in all of their opposition, God stands all day long with his hands outstretched. It's a picture then of God's patience and forbearance with sinners. But more importantly, it is a picture, this outstretched hand of God, of his generous invitation. Generally, when you read in the Old Testament about the outstretched hand of God, it refers, or the outstretched hand, it refers first more to men who are in prayer. One thinks of Solomon after the construction of the temple, how he spread his hand out before God and asked for God to remember his promises to David. Ezra, when the children who had returned from captivity had sinned by marrying pagan women, stretched out his hand to God in prayer. Here, it is not now a reference to man stretching out his hand to God, but God stretching out his hand to man. And sometimes, as you read, even this morning in the Murray McShane Bible reading, there are instances, particularly in Isaiah, when God stretches out his hands in judgment. But now, we have the stretching out of God's hand, which is an imagery, for God does not have physical hand. It is a picture of God's generous invitation, an imploring of sinners to come. It is a call that God welcomes and accepts and embraces those who come to him in intimacy, in a personal relationship. It is God stretching out his hand, offering himself, and with himself, his riches. For God, we are told in this same text, is rich to all. He's offering the riches of forgiveness, the riches of eternal life, the riches of a joint heirs with Christ. He's offering forgiveness and grace and saying, whoever wills. This is the God we serve. But you see, friends, it is indeed a picture of divine mercy and grace. How do you know that? Because God holds out his hands, spreads his hands out to those whom Paul describes as disobedient. The ones who go on, the present participle to the disobedient ones or the disobeying ones, and the contradicting ones, the opposing ones. Here you have God stretching out his hand of invitation and grace and mercy to those who pass him by, to those
who deliberately persist in their disobedience and their rebellion. And it is because God is a God of kindness, a God of mercy. We see this in Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is the God who Ezekiel sees, who cries after his people, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Here we see the tenderness, the compassion, and the grace of God calling sinners to turn. You see, God's outstretched hand reflects his patience, his invitation, and his compassion and grace. Let me draw this to a conclusion and say to you, friends, the first thing we must do as believers is to devote ourselves to the spread of the gospel. Our King has declared himself to be the defender of the faith. And I think that makes sense politically. But spiritually, it is nonsense. You see, the Bible is unapologetic. Jesus is pointed that salvation is not found in religions. It's not found in faith. It's found only in one person, Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Apostle Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is only one Savior, and it's Christ the Lord. And our business as the church of God terminates on at least two things. We are called to worship God, and we are called to bear witness to the Savior in the gospel. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What I'm arguing is that if men and women are to be saved, we must declare the gospel. And it is not arguing with people, it is proclaiming that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. That God has given us a Savior, and his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You and I, therefore, must tell others about the gospel, about Christ. If you are a young man, you must consider whether God is calling you to enter into the seminary and become a pastor. But all of us must pray for the success of the gospel, that the gospel may run and have free course. We must support the preaching of the word financially and materially here and abroad. For this is the only way God has given that men and women today may be saved in the preaching of the word. But secondly, you and I must believe and obey the gospel. The Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel made an interesting remark. He says, "All of human history, as described in the Bible, may be summarized in one phrase, God in search of man." He says, all the Bible teaches, really, is God in search of man. It may be too broad a generalization, but he does have a point. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord comes to the garden seeking sinners. "Adam, where are you?" And Jesus has come at the end of the ages. He has come seeking to save the lost, saying to sinners, "Here I am. Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's come to seek and to save. And the reason the Jews and the reason we in our age rebel against the gospel, it's the same reason. We are seeking salvation in all the wrong places. For it is not found in our righteousness. It is not found in our money or our education. It is not found in any human gift. It is found in Christ And therefore, if you are to receive the gospel, and I will paraphrase John Owen here, there are a number of things that you must do. First, you must know you are a sinner and can do nothing to save yourself. I'm defining the gospel. You must know that you are a sinner and cannot do anything to save yourself. Secondly, you must accept Jesus Christ as God's perfect Son and the perfect Savior for the worst of sinners. Three, you must believe the promise of the gospel that all those who know themselves to be sinners and put their faith in Christ as Savior shall receive favor and forgiveness, and that none who trust in Him shall be cast out. And fourth, you must repent. Emily Dickinson says that repentance is a piercing virtue. You must repent and believe in Christ, the all-sufficient Savior who is able to save to the utmost all who come to Him. You must put your whole weight. John Owen says you must roll your whole self upon Christ. You need to know that there is no excuse. There is nowhere to hide. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ is to displease God and to potentially damn our own souls. If anyone has ear to hear, let him hear. And then, friends, you must entrust yourself to the outstretched hands of Christ. Christ, who is not an abstract idea, but a living person, not a cosmic power, but a compassionate Lord. You must embrace Christ. You must run into His arms. You must cast all your troubles upon Him whose hands are outstretched to you. These very hands that lifted Peter when he began to sink, these outstretched hands on the cross that took our pain and suffered for us, these are the very hands, the hands of compassion and the hands of mercy. To Him you must run in all your troubles, in all your needs, because He's powerful to save and He's loving and compassionate. Oh, my friends, I commend to you the outstretched hand of God, that you will embrace Him by faith, that you would live your life trusting your career, trusting your health, trusting your finances, trusting everything to the hand, the capable hand of Jesus Christ, who is able to carry you through. I must stop here. May God bless you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, for your long-suffering and for your patience, that even though we have passed you by and rebel so often against your grace, you continue with us. And we pray today, Father, that for those who do not know you, you will grant them faith, saving faith, and that they may find in you to be a gracious and compassionate Lord. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.